It seems that a lot of the things that we talk about and that we study about in church, the topics of our meetings and the topics of our services are about how God relates to and how we relate to God. And that is good, but sometimes I'm afraid we become so absorbed in ourselves that we forget a little bit about what Destry said this morning and forget that it's not about us. This isn't about us. This is about glorifying God. And I fear that sometimes the idea of worship in the sense of reverence can get lost. And by that I mean, I really considered this morning, I just didn't quite know how to work it in. I didn't want to interfere with what Destry had to say at the Lord's table, whatever that was going to be. Just getting up, taking the cloth off of the Lord's table, the bread and the fruit of the line, laying it aside and sitting down. And just watching and thinking for a while. Because it seems in our society a reverence for things is very difficult to find. I remember Dad and Mom saying when they went on a trip to Europe, how that when they got to the cemetery there where all the veterans that died on D-Day were buried, how no one had to tell anybody to be quiet, how nobody had to tell anybody it was an inappropriate place to joke or to run or to carry on. There was a dignity and a reverence that was there in the air, in the very air that you breathe. And sometimes we can see this in certain parts of our lives. Sometimes you'll go to a funeral and you'll see this sort of things. There's a certain reverence about what's going on, perhaps to a dedication of something. And when you do that, you feel a certain way. You feel small. You feel part of something that's much bigger than you are. I've never been for building giant cathedrals for churches, but I understand the motivation. When Margaret and I were in Rome, and we walked into those giant cathedrals, you couldn't help but feel a sense of power and of reverence. And I worry that sometimes our service are so stepwise and so keep on going, that we lose the time to just be reverent, to just worship. I'm not sure an American really, in this day and age, knows how to worship. It kind of goes contrary to our national personality. God wants and demands to be worshiped, not just attempt to understand, but worshiped as someone that is far above us. In John, the fourth chapter, it said, "Worship, they will worship in spirit and in truth, because the Father seeketh those." He wants those who will worship Him. I think sometimes I can try to serve Him without worshiping Him. Those are two different things. And we certainly have to be careful that we don't get caught up in what Paul talks about in Romans, where they became so enthralled with themselves, so engrossed with what was going on with their own lives, so engrossed with what was going on in the world, that they found themselves worshiping the creature rather than the creator of the creature. More concerned about man than about worshiping God. In Revelations, the fourth chapter, says, "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Fortunately, there's a lot of benefits for us in all that creation, as Devin mentioned in the collection talk. A lot of that works for us, and we enjoy it, and we're responsible for it. But we're responsible for it because it was created for Him. We were created for Him. We are owned by Him. He is God, and He is to be worshipped. But if we're not careful, it becomes more about us. And when it does, we take on more and more responsibility for our salvation than we can handle. And we start evaluating our levels of performance. We start evaluating other people's levels of performance, in my mind, inappropriately. What really led to this talk was I got to thinking about a conversation that I had, and I mentioned it before. And I'll mention it again because it strikes me as being a core problem that we as a congregation and that we as the Church of Christ have in our need to serve God and to reach other people. That problem is when I talk to someone who was a family member of a lady who had passed away. A lady of prominence. A lady that would have been looked up to by all the other people in her congregation. And he told me that one week before she died, she knew she was dying, 1 week before she died, she very sincerely, honestly, and worldly asked him, "Do you think I've done enough to get to heaven?" Now, I'm only 63, but I don't want to get there. I don't want to get to 73 or 83, or if I am fortunate enough to live as long as my dad, to 92, and be wondering if I did enough. Be wondering where I'm going. And the bottom line that I'm going to get to here is until we decide that we know, until we decide that we know where we're going, why in the world would anybody want to be a part of us? Not hope. No. No. That fear as I approach death should not be, and hopefully we can fix that so that the church can experience the growth and continuation it should. I want to say before I start, I guess I've already started before I continue, that I certainly am not going to say anything here that says that all of us should not make a effort, a wholehearted effort to improve ourselves and become more like what God wants us to be. But I am never going to make enough effort, and I am never going to make enough progress. I would like for you to turn with me to Hebrews 11. I am not going to read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame. The Hall of Fame of men of faith. These are the people that Paul held up with God's inspiration as being the examples, the epitome, the top of it, as far as having faith in God. I want you to look at this Hall of Fame. Abraham laughed at God when God told him he was going to have a son. He second-guessed God and took his handmaiden and had Ishmael. And he is the leader in the Hall of Fame. Isaac showed preferential treatment of his children. Esau over Jacob. He lied about Rebekah being his wife. and instead said that she was, let them believe that she was his sister. Jacob obtained a birthright by trickery. And he showed favoritism in his children toward Joseph. Joseph bragged to his brothers and incited their hatred for him that resulted in their selling him into slavery. Moses rashly murdered a man. He doubted God and his ability and God's ability to let him lead and talk for his people. He took credit for God's power when God used his power. This is the Hall of Fame. These are not the drudges hanging on the back end of the congregation. This is the Hall of Fame. Joshua was easily deceived by the Gibeonites into not doing what God had intended. Gideon had to have a sign twice to be assured of God what God had already told him. Barak, that Matt's been talking about on Wednesday night before, wouldn't go where God sent him unless Deborah went with him. Samson treated his gift from God with neglect and disdain. Jephthah needed to make a vow to somehow entice God to do what God had already said he was going to do. David took another man's wife and murdered that man so he could keep her. Samuel had no control over his own family. This is a Hall of Fame of faith. This is a Hall of Fame of faith. And the reason I want to read this is because we frequently look at ourselves and doubt our faith. Doubt whether we will be good enough. That's the Hall of Fame. You won't be good enough. They weren't good enough. Nobody's good enough. This is the Hall of Fame. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, you won't be perfect. Forgiving ourselves and forgiving others of us because we recognize that we are not perfect and will not be perfect in and of ourselves is one of the hardest things for us to do. The third sentence, there's a book put out by, I don't remember who the publisher is, but the author is William Bennett. William Bennett has served as, he's still around, I just saw him on TV the other night, served as Secretary of Education, if I remember right, and several other cabinet positions over the last several years, written a lot of books. He wrote a book called Tried by Faith. It's a very, very long book, and it can get a little dull at times, but it's the history of the church in the first 1,000 years. In the third century, the church had as a whole, and remember when he's talking about the church, he's not talking about the Church of Christ, as we call it, he's talking about Christianity. The church as a whole had three separate things that they were fighting about. They couldn't decide what was Scripture and what wasn't, because they had a group of people that were saying they were still getting direct inspiration from God and saying things that didn't jive with what the Scriptures that we look at said. There was another who said that he thought that Jesus and God was the same person. Jesus and the Father were the same person. And the third one happened to be they had this huge fight going on about exactly when, quote, Easter, unquote, was going to be already in the third century. But in the third century, they had persecution. And I want you to think about what this would be like if it happened today. They had martyrs. We all know what martyrs are. Martyrs are people who give their life because they refuse to denounce Jesus. In the third century, you had to have a certificate of sacrifice to the gods of the Roman Empire. If you did not carry this little certificate in your wallet, then you were subject to persecution. You had to make a sacrifice to get the certificate. So we had martyrs who absolutely refused or were killed. We had what were called confessors. Confessors were people who refused to offer sacrifice to the gods, were beaten and all other things done to them, but just didn't happen to die. Okay? So they were still around. And then we had what were called
the lapsed.
The lapsed. Huge problem in the third century. And just put yourself in this situation. Church has been persecuted. Your friends, your brothers, your sisters have died. Maybe even in your physical family have died. Some, they died because they refused to denounce Jesus. They refused to offer sacrifice to the state. You have people in your midst who still bear the scars, both emotionally and physically, from refusing to denounce Jesus. Okay? Happen to not be killed, but they are there. And then we have the lapsed. The lapsed are the ones who did denounce Jesus when they were persecuted. In one historical doctrine, it talks about 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10 of the Christians in this particular area did denounce Jesus and did either do the sacrifice, denounce Jesus, whatever form that took. 1 out of 10. Now, some of these lapsed thought better of it later and came back to the church and asked for forgiveness. Now, tell me that wouldn't be hard. You were always talking about what would you do if we were persecuted? If you were really put up, what would you do if the person next to you had run, had denounced Jesus and said, I never knew him, and now come back and ask for your forgiveness? Now what would you do? Is that too big of a thing to be forgiven? Is that too big of a thing for God to forgive? Huge fight in the third century over the lapsed. What to do with them? Some said they didn't deserve to ever be in the church. Some said otherwise. They finally got together and appropriately, I think, decided that if they repented, they could be forgiven. And many of the lapsed eventually turned into martyrs and confessors. But they weren't perfect. They weren't perfect. And the people around you are not perfect. And I hate to disappoint you, but you aren't perfect. So as I think about it, if I'm asked the question, am I going to heaven? There's a couple of scriptures I wanted to look at because I think they cause us a problem. And it's a gut problem. It's not an intellect problem. It's a gut problem. It's a feeling problem. And they raise doubts in our minds. The first, Jesus actually said, in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and 13. Tell me this raises your confidence. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth to the life, and few there be that find it. Doesn't that raise your mind, this feeling like, ew, few. I wonder how few. Wonder what that is. Few. Few there be that find it. You know, there is a particular belief system believes that there's 144,000 slots in heaven. That's it. After that, they hang out the no vacancy sign. 144,000. People are still belonging to that religion, even though the 144,000 have to have been taken by now. I don't know why they're doing it. Wide is the way, and many there be that find it. Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Doesn't exactly raise my confidence. Narrow speaks to obstacles. It's pinched. It's pinched in by the world, this way to find it. It's a narrow place. And the place that goes, where we don't want to go, is wide and easy. Sin is easy. Sin has always been easy. And narrow is against our counter to our just our human inclinations. But many and few are comparative terms. Comparative terms. I remember as a kid hearing that verse and thinking, ooh, that's pretty close. That's pretty close. Is it really that hard? Is it really that hard to get in? Is it really that narrow? Is it pinched that tight? And if it is, look around you. Are you better than those? Who's going to get in and who's not? There's no limits on occupancy in heaven. God has plenty of room. God has plenty of room, and there is certainly room for you. All of you. So you needn't worry about that. The second is one I've heard used, and I may have used it myself, is in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, verses 17 and 18. A verse that doesn't raise my confidence level. And I think inappropriately so. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and at first begin at us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now tell me this next verse raises your confidence. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Whew! That just makes the old hair stand up on the back of my neck. That the righteous just scarcely be saved. Just you get this from our language. You get this notion of just inching by, the last one through. It pinched my hiney as I went through. It was so close. I just scarcely got saved. That the righteous scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the face of it falls contrary to a lot of other scriptures. John 10:28 said, "These people that are mine, that stay mine, will never perish." John 11:26 says, "They will never die." 2 Peter 1:10-11 says, "They'll never fall." And 2 Timothy says their foundation is sure. We're to be confident. Well, how can I be confident if I'm scarcely being saved? First Peter 4:17. The time is come. Not is coming. The time is come. The judgment will begin at the house of God, and at first begin at us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Is come now, not the end of the world. Is come now. Judgment is, if you look at the original, difficulties and distresses. So he's saying persecutions are going to come. Persecutions are going to come. They are coming now. And in fact, he's been talking about persecutions. If you look farther up in the letter in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you," as though some strange thing happened to you. So persecutions, literally, in this time, came to the Christians that were there first. They were persecuted first. And then the Romans came, and all the people were persecuted. All of them were persecuted. If the righteous scarcely, with difficulty, the righteous. Is a Christian life a difficult life? Yeah, it's a difficult life. God said that his yoke was easy and his burden was light. And that's true. But it's difficult for we humans to hang on to it. It's hard. And the ungodly are men who deliberately disregard and disrespect God. And the sinner are those that in their personal lives don't show any consideration of what God means or says. This isn't talking about us just getting by with the skin of our teeth. That isn't what it's talking about. It says with difficulty, you're going to go through difficulties as a Christian. And he's talking to people who are going to be experiencing difficulties that you and I, at least to this point in time, have never seen in our land. Difficulties of persecution and troubles and distresses. We have to be careful when we're talking about the difficulties encountered in following God and the failures experienced in following God, that we do not undervalue or devalue the worth of Jesus and his sacrifice. We have to be careful in our minds that we don't make those horrible things I did. Remember the Hall of Fame? That we don't make those horrible things I did have a greater value than Jesus' sacrifice. Remember going with Mom to speak to somebody this may have been the 1800s, I don't know. It seems like forever ago. We went to talk to somebody. It wasn't the 1800s, I don't think. I have patience to think I came over with Moses, but we went to talk. How did I get there? We went to talk to this gal, and she told us that she didn't think there was enough sacrifice there that she could be good enough to be a Christian. Well, that's overvaluing my failures and what I've done and my weaknesses, and undervaluing the sacrifice that was given for me. And we can't just not try to improve. We have to do that. But it seems to me that we tend to get the cart before the horse. We tend to say, I want to be better, and I appreciate God. I'm telling you, I need to appreciate God, and then I'll get better. And that's the only way it'll work. And so I'm asking you what your feeling in your gut would be if you ask a congregation, if you ask this congregation, or you ask another congregation, the Church of Christ, on secret ballot to say, are you going to heaven? Yes? I hope so. I don't know, or no. How many yeses are you going to get? People who actually look at themselves and say, I'm going to heaven. Does it sound almost egotistical, almost prideful to say, I'm going to heaven? It's not egotistical, it's proud of Jesus. It's proud of Jesus. And until we get to the point that in our gut, we feel and believe and know, as Paul did, that I am going to heaven because of Jesus, we will never reach the heights that we should have as individuals or congregations. Ever. Because why should I ever join a group that can't promise me they're going to deliver? Why should I ever be part of a group that can't promise me a reward? That's what I'm here for. I'm not here to be entertained. I'm here because I'm going to die someday. Why would I ever join a group that can't make me believe that I am going to heaven. In fact, I think there are denominational world congregations and beliefs that do that better than us. As far as convincing their people that they're going to heaven, I think some of them are wrong. It isn't based on faith that comes from hearing the Word of God, but if I don't believe it, I'm not going to convince anybody. And why am I going to heaven? Because of Jesus. Not because of what I did do, not because of what I didn't do. We just went through it, the Hall of Fame. Was it because of what they did that they were in the Hall of Fame? Well, they did a lot of great things. They also did a lot of lousy things. A lot of sinful and degrading bad things. Things that you and I, if there's a linear thing of sin, wouldn't even think of doing. So no matter who you are or what you've done, no matter who you are or what you've done, good or bad, and I want you to listen, no matter who you are or what you've done, good or bad, without Jesus, you were destined for hell. No matter how good or bad you were, without Jesus, you were destined for hell. That's the bottom line. That's cutting it right down to the end. But with Jesus, you can be confident. Confident of going to heaven. And if I can't get you there and you can't get you there, we're failing. We're failing. Either we haven't, and you haven't, and I haven't explained what Jesus' gift means, how much it's worth, what it does, or something's wrong. Something's wrong. I don't want to ever hear about a person facing death in the Church of Christ wondering if they've done enough to be saved. It makes me sick to even hear about that. And it's scary. Because what happens if I were to feel that way, or you were to feel that way? There's no need for it. There's no need for it. If you become one of Jesus's, and Jesus is on your side, Jesus gave his blood for anything you might have done, or not done. And it's enough. It's more than enough. Won't be scarcely. You won't get in on the last drop of Jesus' blood. There's enough for everybody. It's enough for everybody. Until we understand the confidence that we're to have because of Jesus, how can we ever convince someone else that Jesus is for them? How can we ever convince them that living a godly life in appreciation, which is why we do it, and humbleness and obedience to God, but it's because of what he did for us. How can we ever convince somebody to do that if I don't believe it? If I don't believe that I'm going to heaven? Why am I here? Why am I here? I want us to confront how we feel. We can all discuss the verses. We can all go to the verses and find this and this and this. But when it all comes down to it, if I don't believe it, if I can't, like Paul, be absolutely 100% convinced that for me it is better to go on, that dying is good for me, that heaven is there awaiting for me, if I can't be confident and bold in my saying that, I missed it. I missed it. And I feel sorry for me. and sorry for you. There's no place for that. No place at all. This morning we're going to offer the invitation. And here's what the invitation is about. The invitation is about how much is Jesus worth? And the answer is, he's worth enough to make up for all of you. All of you. And it won't be scarcely. You won't get in on the last drop. You'll go flying through the front gates. Okay? Flying through the front gates. Peter will wave you through. Because you're one of his and he is with you. If you haven't taken him with you and taken him as yours, then you're going to come up to those pearly gates and they're going to say, you're short. You're short. You don't have what it takes to get in here. Well, neither did he. Yeah, but he had Jesus. That made up for all of the difference. If you haven't got Jesus in your life, you're short. You can't look forward to any end of your life that holds any hope of anything in the hereafter. Any hope that's based on anything. But if you have Jesus, I want us to learn to feel confident. So that when we're looking death in the eye, we can say like David, yea, though I walk through that valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you're with me. That's where we need to be in our gut and how we feel. We offer you the opportunity as we stand and sing the closing song.